And we're continuing our study in the book of Deuteronomy, and this evening we're going to take two chapters, chapters 7 and 8. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the evening that we have before us, the opportunity to come together as your people, believers in Jesus Christ, and then look to your word to nourish us and strengthen us. And so we pray, Lord, as we do that this evening, as we open the scriptures, as we read them and reflect upon them, we pray that you would guide us in our thinking and make this a very worthwhile time. Instruct us in your truth. And we look to you to do that. We know that we're not capable of ourselves, that we are responsible to be students, to read and to think upon your truth. And yet to understand it, we must be instructed by you. And so we begin the evening by looking to you and asking you to do that, to bless us as we study together. We pray that not only for this meeting, but for those that are going on elsewhere in the building, we pray for the young people that you'd bless them, and may their time be profitable, and may they have enjoyable fellowship together. We pray not only for our time tonight, but for the other meetings in the church. We pray that you'd bless them. We pray for the Sunday meetings. We pray for the teachers. We thank you, Lord, for their willingness to serve and the time that they put into their studies. We pray that you bless that and help them to realize that that is a great privilege that they have, and that they are doing things of eternal value. And so we pray that you would encourage all those who teach and who prepare. May they do that diligently and do it as unto you, and may they see the fruit of their labor in those whom they are teaching. Pray for the elders and the deacons. We pray you bless them with wisdom and diligence as well, and bless the whole church to that end. We all have our responsibilities, Father, and we pray that we would undertake them in a way that pleases you and is helpful to one another. And so, Lord, you know the situation of our church, and we pray you bless. Give us wisdom, give us diligence. May the different difficulties that we face be dealt with wisely and well. We pray for those, Father, who are not with us this evening, who are traveling or home for one reason or another, sickness or whatever the case may be. We pray you bless them and give them good health if they are in poor health, and give them safety if they are traveling or away on business. And now, Lord, we pray you'd bless us as we look to your truth and as we study it together. May we be built up in the faith. We thank you for the fact that we are in the faith. We thank you that you have brought us to yourself. We're reminded of that truth, of your grace, of your sovereign grace and election tonight as we study in the passage that we will look at. And we thank you for that, Lord. We are reminded in the things that we study tonight that we are a greatly privileged people, but it's not due to anything in us. It's due completely to your grace and your mercy. And so may we be built up and encouraged as we reflect on that. So we pray your blessing upon us now in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to look at two chapters, chapter 7 and 8, but I'm not going to read the entire two chapters. I will read the first part of chapter 7 and the last part of chapter 8 and make some comments by way of summation on those portions that I don't read. Chapter 7, when the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, and you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Therefore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their daughters or to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. You might wonder, as we're reading that, if they're going to utterly destroy them, why does he go make the point that they're not to intermarry, since they're going to be utterly destroyed? As we'll see later in the text, the conquest is going to be gradual. They won't sweep them away in one great battle or one great campaign, but the conquest will occur in stages. And so while there will be this kind of annihilation of the people, it won't happen all at once. They'll be dwelling with them to some extent. Verse 4, "For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their Asherim and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them." And then in verses 12 through 16, Moses assures them that their obedience will be of great benefit. When they obey, the result will be prosperity. They'll be in very good health. There will be peace in the land, and they will enjoy victory. And then with that note of victory in verse 16, he goes on in verses 17 through 26 to assure them that God would go before them. God would defeat all of their enemies. They were not to be fearful of this enemy, which is bigger and greater than them. But when they have that sense of fear, they're to remember the Lord. Remember what he'd done in the past, how he had defeated Egypt, and know that he would defeat all of the enemies in Canaan. And then he concludes the chapter by instructing them again to destroy all of the religious shrines, idols, things that are connected with Canaanite religion. In verses 1 through 10 of chapter 8, he continues with the instruction to be obedient and instructs them to remember how the Lord provided for them in the wilderness. And so, as we'll see, remembrance is very important in these two chapters, as we've already seen that in the book of Deuteronomy. But remember how the Lord provided for them in the wilderness. And then we read in verse 11, "Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today, lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold multiply, and all you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is to this day. And it shall be, and it shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God, and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish, because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. Chapters 7 and 8 of the book of Deuteronomy take up some familiar themes in the book: war and remembrance, the rules of warfare when they enter the land and engage the Canaanites, are and the principle of remembering the Lord when they finally possess the good land that he would give to them. Both of those principles, the principles governing warfare and this principle of remembering the Lord, involve obedience to fight the good fight, to win the battles that they were about to engage in with the Canaanites. They would have to obey the Lord. If they didn't obey the Lord, they would not enjoy victory. And to maintain a life of obedience that gives them victory and will lead to prosperity that he promises here, they must remember the Lord. Well, Moses begins the chapter 7, by taking up the subject of warfare. As Israel stood on the border of Canaan, he told of the enemy that they faced. They were seven nations greater and stronger than you, he says. So they were to utterly destroy them. They were not to enter into treaties with them. They were not to intermarry with them, because that would lead to disaster. He says in verse 4, "For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you." So they were to utterly destroy this people, and they were to utterly destroy their religious symbols, their idols, their altars, their pillars. Now, that was a tall order for this nation of former slaves. They weren't trained in warfare, and the people that they were going up against were greater, mightier than they. They were trained in warfare. They knew how to fight battles. And the strength of the enemy and the daunting task that was before them might naturally cause alarm to the people. And the Lord will warn them against that in verses 17 and 18 by instructing them to remember, by instructing them to recall what he did when they were in Egypt, what he did to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And in recalling that, realize that he's the same God who brought them safely out of Egypt, and he will bring them safely into Canaan. If he could bring them out of Egypt, he can certainly bring them into Canaan. Now, that's the assurance that he gives in the first five verses. It's when the Lord shall bring you into the land, and when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you. It's when he will do these things, not if he should do these things. He will do these things. And so in spite of the impediments or the dangers or the threat, the obstacles before them, in spite of all of that, they were not to be worried about that. They were to trust in the Lord, and they were to carry out his will and not compromise with the Canaanites in any way. They were not to enter into any kind of treaty or covenant with them. They were not to have any kind of associations with them, because they already had a covenant. They had a covenant with the Lord. The Lord is their suzerain God. He is their great king, and they were under his protection. They were in covenant with him, and they were not to break that. They were to remain absolutely loyal to him. So because they are in a covenant relationship with the Lord, they're not to make covenants with these other nations. They are to destroy them and not worry about their size and their skill in warfare. And the reason for that, the reason why they are to sweep away the Canaanites, why they're to destroy all of their religious idols, their shrines, their the religious things that are connected with Canaan. The reason they are to be loyal to the Lord and carry out this policy of warfare is given in verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. Which means they are a people that have been set apart to Him. Now that's essentially what holiness is. When we think of holiness, we naturally think of that which is morally good. We think of right conduct and proper thoughts. And that is a correct idea in regard to holiness, but that's not the essential meaning of it. Essentially, it doesn't refer to moral purity, but separateness. And that's clear from the use of holy, the word holy, in other places. For example, we saw in chapter 5 that the Sabbath was to be kept holy. So there are many things like that, many days and many things that are holy. They're not rational moral agents. They're things. They're non-rational objects and places. For example, Aaron's garments were holy. The sanctuary where worship took place was holy. The utensils and the furniture that was connected with worship in the tabernacle, those things were considered holy. So all of these are non-moral things. They're non-rational things. But they're considered holy because they were set apart for a special purpose in God's service. And so when Moses says, you are a holy people to the Lord, he means that they were set apart to God, set apart for His use. It's very clear as you read through even the next couple of chapters, read through chapter 9, for example, it's very clear that they were not a moral people. They were not a people that were behaving properly. That's not what he means by holy. He means that they were set apart by God for His use, for His purpose. And so he reminds them of that in order to call their attention to the fact that they belong to God, and they're to recognize that He has a claim on their lives. And in recognizing that, then they were to live holy lives. They were to live obedient moral lives, which is consistent with what they were. But this is not a call to holiness. It's not a call to be holy. He's not urging them to become holy. He was telling them that they already are holy, that that is their position, and it is what they are, not by anything that they have done, but by an act of God. And it's the same with us. Every Christian is holy. Every Christian is a saint. We are all saints. And that word saint really has the same meaning as this word holy. It's from the same source, the same word. It's derived from the word to make holy or to separate, to dedicate. And saints are what all of us are. Saints are not super Christians. They're not individuals who have worked miracles or people who are exceptionally spiritual. A saint is not an elite Christian, a special group of individuals. All Christians are saints because all Christians have been set apart by God and set apart for Him and for His purpose. We are His possessions. And that's very clear as you just read through the New Testament. All through the New Testament, churches are addressed in terms of being saints. They're referred to as saints. And you see that even with the Corinthians. The Corinthian church was, I guess, the most immature church in the New Testament, the most carnal church, the most reckless group of Christians that we read about in the New Testament, and yet they're referred to as saints. In fact, you can turn over to 1 Corinthians 1 and see it very clearly, because that's how Paul begins by how he begins the letter, addressing them in that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, "Paul, called an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints, by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord, Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours." So he addresses this whole church, which he will then go on to correct because of their moral failures, their spiritual failures, their infighting. He calls them saints. And then we read in verses 30 and 31 of chapter 1, "But by his doing you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord." So sainthood is not something that we achieve. It's given by God at the moment of salvation. He calls us to himself. He justifies us upon faith so that we are completely righteous in his sight. We're not actually morally perfect. We sin. We continue to fail. We will struggle with that all of our lives. But in the eyes of God, before him, we stand righteous because we have been justified. And so we're considered saints. We're considered holy. Well, that being so, we are to then live up to our calling, live up to our position as saints. But we don't make ourselves saints. We are saints by God's grace, by his action. Well, Israel was that. Israel was a holy people. They were people who had been set apart by God. It was God's action. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession, Moses writes, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Israel is God's possession because of his choice, his valued property. That is the idea in that word possession. It is later used in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 3 of David's treasure of gold and silver. And so it's used of gold and silver, and I guess for that reason the New International Version translates this, his treasured possession. Well, that's what Israel was to God, his treasured possession, his prized people, his special possession. But it was not because of anything in them. They were not considered holy because of anything in them. They were not considered God's special possession, his treasured possession, because of anything in them. He didn't choose them because they were a treasure. They became a treasure. They became his prized possession because of his choice of them. And the reason for his choice of Israel over all of the other nations of the earth is given in verses 7 and 8. And very simply, it's because he loved them. Now, Moses explains that in two ways. First of all, he explains God's love and election of Israel in the negative in order to lay stress on the unmerited nature of that love and his choice of them. And then he explains the positive dimension of it. Verse 7, he says, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples." Well, that's the negative. He didn't choose you for these reasons. He didn't choose you because you were great. He didn't choose you because of anything due to you. It's quite the contrary. You were small. You were weak. You were the least of all the nations when he chose you. Well, why did he then pass over these other nations, these great nations such as Egypt and Babylon, Greece and Rome, and all of the other nations down through history? God saw them all. He saw the United States. He saw England. He saw Germany. He saw every great nation that would come and go. Why was it that he passed over all of them, all the great nations, both ancient and modern, and why is it that he passed them over in order to choose Israel, this most insignificant of the nations? Well, he explains why in verse 8. Here he gives the positive. It's because the Lord loved them. Now, that's as far as he goes with it. There's no reason given for the love that he had. He doesn't say, because he loved you because of such and such. He says, the reason he chose you is because he loved you. And that's where it ends. Beyond that, it's a mystery. We don't know why he loved them. But he did love them. And on the basis of that love, God called Abraham, called Abraham's descendants, made an unconditional covenant with them, the Abrahamic covenant that was ratified with its promises in Genesis 15. And on the basis of that covenant and its promises, the Lord charted the course of this people through the centuries, from Abraham down to that present time when they were in Moab. He had directed their path. He had guided their history. He had brought them to Egypt. He had kept them there for 400 years. And at the end of that, he liberated them, brought them out, guided them through the wilderness, and brought them to the threshold of Canaan. So they may not understand the reason for the love of God that moved him to choose them. He doesn't explain the reason, and they didn't know the reason, but they did know that the love of God was for them. It had been demonstrated in their history. It had been declared to them. Moses is declaring it to them. So whether they knew the reason or not, and they didn't, they certainly knew the fact of it. He loved them, and that's the reason he chose them. And based on that love, Israel was to know that he alone was God, and they were to obey him and him only. Verse 11. Therefore you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. So based upon his great love for them, based upon his choice of them, based upon his demonstration of them that he is the one true God, they're to obey him. Everything that is said, they are to follow. Now, it's no different for us. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a saint, you are a holy one, because God predestined you to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And he predestined you to salvation and sainthood because he loved you. Not because there was anything in you that merited that over another individual. It wasn't the great that he chose for the most part. It wasn't the noble. It wasn't anything in us. Just like Israel's election, our election was in spite of ourselves and completely due to the unconditional love of God. And that's Romans 8:29. In fact, you might turn to Romans 8:29, and we'll look at that for a moment, because it really lays out the points of the election that I want to make in regard to what Moses is saying and what applies to us. In Romans 8:29, which is the golden chain, we have the reasons for the great promise that's given in Romans 8:28. We're all familiar with that. One of the greatest verses of the Bible. Gives great comfort to us. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, what is the ground of the assurance that we have that that's true? That's a great promise. But how can we know that that's true? Well, Paul goes on to explain why that's true and how we can be assured that that's true in verse 29. For, that gives the explanation. For, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So, whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And, verse 30, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. That gives five great doctrines, all which God does. It's been called a golden chain of five links. And what I want you to notice is, what ends with glorification begins with foreknowledge. Now, that is often understood, as you know, to be God foresaw what we would do, and based upon that, He predestined us or He chose us. He knew beforehand what we would do when He chose us. So He looked down through time and He saw who would believe in Him, and based upon what they would do, their faith, He then chose them to be His people. But that cannot be Paul's meaning. Paul doesn't say that God knew something about us, but that He knew us. And the word know in the Old Testament is frequently used with the meaning of love. There are a number of examples we could give for that. I think one of the best, though, is Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, where God says of Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Now, obviously, that does not refer to God's intellectual knowledge, that He had an intellectual knowledge of Israel. He knew about Israel, and only Israel, as though He didn't know about any of the other nations of the earth, as though He didn't know about Egypt or Babylon. He didn't know about England and America to come. He knew all of those things. That goes without saying, really, but I suppose it's got to be said, if we're going to take, if someone wants to understand the word foreknow as know ahead of time, or know, have the idea of prescience, or seeing things and understanding things, He has an understanding of everything. He's omniscient. He means, "You only have I loved and chosen of all the families of the earth." And it's the same here in Romans chapter 8. Foreknow means for love. Because God foreloved us, loved us from all eternity, because of that infinite eternal love that He had for us, He predestined us to salvation and ultimately glorification. Now, it has to mean that. If foreknowledge was foreseeing faith or foreseeing goodness, looking down through time and seeing who would believe in Him and who would seek Him and who would come after Him, then none would be chosen, none would be saved. Because according to Romans chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11, He would have seen none doing that. None seeking Him, none understanding, no one believing. If God's election of us was conditioned on our believing, then none would be elect and none would be saved. It's not that. It's grounded in God's eternal, unconditional love. That's love that's just as unexplained, just as mysterious as His love for Israel. And Paul later says that nothing can separate us from that love. It's unconditional love. It's unmoved love. It wasn't love for us that was caused by us. It's unconditional love. And that's reason for obedience. When you consider the love of God, the love that He has for us, what He has done for us, that should move us to obedience. God's love is the highest motivation for Christian service. And so Paul urges that later in the book of Romans in chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. He says, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Now that's what we're to do. That's the kind of people we're to be. We're saints, we're justified, we're completely forgiven, we are righteous in His eyes, but that doesn't mean that we then just be indifferent to being men and women who are obedient and living a life that is holy and righteous in the moral sense. Because of what we are, because of what He's made us, we're to present ourselves, our bodies, as a living and holy sacrifice. Based on God's love and election, we are to live that way. And based on God's love and election of Israel, they were to do the same. They were to be a people that were obedient, served Him, that lived holy lives as well. And the result of that, that's what he urges in verse 11 of chapter 7. And then the result of that, as he goes on to explain in verses 12 through 16, is that they would be prosperous. They would enjoy prosperity. They would enjoy health and success. But it was contingent upon obedience. Verse 12. Then it shall come about, because you listen to these judgments and keep them and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you his covenant and his loving kindness which he swore to your fathers. Now, contingency is characteristic of the covenant that God made with Israel. It is contingent, or rather it is characteristic of the relationship that Israel had with God under the old covenant. If they are obedient, if they carry out their duties, they will be blessed, and they will be abundantly blessed. They will have prosperity. If they don't, then they will suffer the consequences of that. But if they are obedient, they will enjoy prosperity that would be realized in fruitfulness. According to verses 13 and 14, the Lord would multiply them, and he would multiply their harvests. It would be realized in good health. According to verse 15, the Lord would remove sickness and not put on them the harmful diseases of Egypt. Peter Craigie, in his commentary on the book of Deuteronomy, writes that in ancient Egypt, such diseases as elephantiasis, various types of boils, and afflictions of the eyes and bowels were particularly common and unpleasant. The Israelites would no longer be plagued with such sickness, but God would inflict it upon their enemies. Well, that gives us some idea of what life in the ancient world was like, and how uncertain it must have seemed to them. People must have lived in fear. If these things were common, as Craigie writes, it must have been a very, very fearful life that people lived. Very uncertain. And a life that was filled with fear and superstition. Disease was common. Death at a young age was common. And so in light of that, you see the goodness of God in what he is promising to his people. He's promising to make them a healthy people, promising to give them a vigorous life and a fruitful land if they would be obedient. Now, what a great blessing that is. What an example of the goodness and the generosity of God to deliver them of diseases, deliver them of fear, to give them a clean land for obedience, which is what's expected of them anyway. That's what we owe God anyway. God doesn't owe us anything for being obedient to him, but in simply doing what they are to do, what is required of them is by virtue of the fact that they are his creatures, he's going to bless them abundantly. He's not asking them to do something above and beyond the call of duty. He's asking them simply to do what they should do, and he will bless them greatly. Give them a healthy land. Give them a peaceful land. Verse 16. And you shall consume all the peoples whom the Lord your God will deliver to you. Your eye shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. Literally, he's promising that they will eat up all the peoples of the land. They will win great military victories. But they're to do that according to the instruction that the Lord gives. They're not to have compassion on these enemies. They're not to spare the enemies. They're to utterly destroy them, because the religious and moral practices of the Canaanites would be a snare to them, he says. Warfare was a way of purging the land of corruption and temptation. And in that, I think we can recognize the dangers that we face from temptation, and the uncompromising way that we are to deal with it. That they are to be completely uncompromising, without compassion toward that which is evil, or to sweep it away. And that's a good illustration of the way we're to live our lives as we face temptation and dangers. The temptations of this world are a snare to us as well, and they can ruin the life of a believer, whether the snares, the temptations, be in the form of entertainment or companionship, Paul makes it very plain in 1 Corinthians 15 that we're to beware of bad companions. And quotes a proverb there in 1 Corinthians 13:33 that was common in his day, bad company corrupts good morals. And that was common among the pagans as well. They know that. You associate with a bad companion, it's going to have an effect upon you. It's going to bring you down. And so Paul says we're not to invite that kind of a snare into our life. And that's what God was telling the Israelites. They were to make war on bad companions, on the Canaanites. They were not to live together with them and associate with them. They were to sweep them away, wage war on them that was without mercy. And in verses 17 through 26, Moses instructs them on war and how they were to carry it out. They were not to be afraid of the Canaanites, their great numbers, their skill in warfare, but to trust the Lord and remember how he had defeated Egypt. So they're to remember. Moses promises in verse 20 that the Lord would send the hornet against them, send the hornet against the enemies in Canaan. And that's how he will defeat them, or to trust him. He'll take care of them. Now, what that means is not clear. It may be that we're to take it literally, that he would and did send hornets literally into the land, swarms of stinging insects. And you can imagine how that would be helpful in battle. They've not able to concentrate on fighting a war if they're fighting these insects that are stinging them. So that's possible. Some take it that way. But it's also possible that he's speaking metaphorically here, and he's simply saying that there's going to be no place for them to hide from Israel's victorious pursuit. Israel will triumph. They'll be like a swarm of hornets going out. The Canaanite will not escape the stinging defeat that God will bring upon them. Well, the Lord will do it. He will clear the way for the nation. He will clear away the nations and cause their kings to be forgotten to human history. That's the point that he makes in verses 22 and 24. So, as they stood on the threshold of Canaan about to go into battle and had a natural fear of what lay ahead, Moses gives them great encouragement. And he gives them very realistic encouragement. Because God was on their side, who had already demonstrated his great power over Pharaoh and over the Egyptians. They had no reason to fear. To say, don't fear these great nations that you're about to fight is not an unrealistic challenge to them, in view of the fact that God is on their side and he'd already demonstrated his great power. But with the repeated assurance that he has given them throughout these sermons that they will be victorious, that they would utterly defeat the enemy, Israel might get the impression that the victory that they were going to achieve would be in a kind of blitzkrieg, in a kind of lightning war with quick and complete victory. And that would not be the case. And so Moses now explains how the victory is going to take place. It was going to be steady. It was going to be progressive. It would be a protracted war. Verse 22, and the Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You will not be able to put an end to them quickly, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. And the Lord knew Canaan. He knew his people. He knew where they were and what they were able to do. And he knew that it would take them some time to settle the land. They weren't skilled farmers. They were just out of slavery. They were bricklayers, but they didn't know how to cultivate fields and harvest. And that would take time to develop. It would take time to learn. It would take time for them to rear their children and build their places where they were going to live, homes for themselves and herds. And so if they were to have been preoccupied with all of that, with learning and implementing these new skills that they were trying to learn, the wild animals would come in and would overrun the land. The Canaanites had years of experience of keeping the animals down, keeping the land cultivated, and so it was vital that the conquest should take place gradually rather than instantly. It'd win an instant victory, but then they'd have to fight all the other problems that would come as a result. So this would be a victory which they would achieve gradually, little by little. And that is really the way the warfare in the Christian life is experienced as well. It's a long, protracted war. God doesn't give us instant and complete victory. We want that. We want effortless deliverance, effortless triumphs in the Christian life, but that's not the way it is. The reality is life for the believer is a constant battle with insidious temptation, with an unremitting, unrelenting conflict in which we have to be constantly dependent upon the Lord, continually looking to Him. And it's that way in Christian service as well. It's not something that has instant success with it. It's not that way in a church. It doesn't enjoy instant success. Some churches, I guess, do. They enjoy a great deal of success very quickly. But on the whole, that's not the way it is. And you can look at the lives of many different men and women who have served the Lord, and you see that it was a long struggle, a plodding kind of struggle in the ministry. William Carey, for example, went 7 years in India before he saw a convert. And that's not long compared to some people. There are others who have served all their life before they have seen a convert. And men and women serve long, faithful lives without seeing the kind of fruit that they would like. We're to be faithful. We're to continue the fight. And that's what Israel was to do. It wouldn't come instantly. It wouldn't be an immediate victory. It would take time. And it was so it called for a deliberate kind of action. Continually being obedient to the Lord, trusting in Him, obeying Him, fighting the enemy as the Lord said they were to fight, and destroying all of the images and shrines as they did. That's how he concludes chapter 7. Now, in chapter 8 and verse 1, he commands them again to be obedient, to continue in obedience. Be careful to do, Moses says, all the commandments in order that they might prosper in the land. And to do that, to maintain obedience, which will bring about their victory and bring about their prosperity, he instructs them to remember the Lord. And to remember how the Lord dealt with them specifically in the wilderness. One writer said that the wilderness makes or breaks a man. It provides strength of will and character. It does that. That's what hard times do. It doesn't. What he's referring to is not strength of character in the sense of self-sufficiency, but strength that comes with dependence upon the Lord. That's how a person learns to depend upon the Lord. A person gets a sense of self-sufficiency in times of prosperity, in times of great success. But in times of hardship, that's when a person learns to depend upon the Lord. And so the Lord had taught them that, taught that in the wilderness. He humbled Israel during that time of wandering in order to teach them and benefit them. As Moses says in verse 16, he did all this to do good for you in the end. Well, that's the purpose of discipline. It's hard. We don't enjoy it. We want it to stop. But it, in the end, yields fruit in our lives. It is for our good. And for Israel, the hard experiences in the wilderness taught them that God was the source of their life. That's why they are to remember Him. He let them go hungry in order to feed them manna. He prepared them for that. The hunger that they experienced, the discomfort they experienced, the concern they had for the future when they were hungry prepared them for this great blessing of manna when the Lord made that provision. It says it was done in order to teach them that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Israel's experience was more than food, more than things. Its fulfillment, the fulfillment of the life of the Israelite, was to be found in the Word of God in doing His will. They were to trust Him. They're not to expect miracles every day. Manna was an exceptional phenomenon to teach them God's ability to provide in time of need. When they go into the land, the manna stops. They weren't going to have that. They didn't need that. He had demonstrated His ability to provide miraculously. And so they were to trust Him. They were to trust in His Word. And if He commanded them to go to a certain place or to do a certain thing, they were to obey. They were to believe His Word, trust Him, and act upon it. And this verse 3, is the verse that our Lord used against Satan when He was tested in the desert. After 40 days and nights in the wilderness, He was hungry. And at that time of weakness, Satan came to Him and suggested that He turn stones into bread. "If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread," He says. It's found in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3. And what He's saying is, do that same miracle that was done in the wilderness. When manna came down, there was bread miraculously provided. You can do that. Provide yourself with bread. Turn these stones into loaves. It was the devil's attempt to plant a seed of discontent in the Lord's mind, a kind of distrust in His Father. I think the idea, at least might have been, something like, what place is this for the Son of God? You're out in the desert. You're hungry. This is no place for the Son of God. What are you doing out here? What's the Lord God doing leading you, of all people, out into this place? Take matters into your own hands. You have the power. You can change things. You don't have to live like this. And in that way, He was tempting Christ to act in a way that was contrary to His mission. His mission was to be carried out by way of submission, by obedience, complete obedience to the Lord. He was to look to Him and do what His Father instructed Him. This is how He speaks in John 5. He says, "What I see the Father doing, that's what I do." That's how He is to live His life. That's how He is to carry out His mission. And Satan is seeking to divert Him from that, to take things into his own hands, to correct his situation. Rather than trust the Lord, do it himself. The Lord, of course, refused. He would not live by miracles. Israel wasn't to live by miracles. He wouldn't seek to satisfy himself. He would honor his Father. He would wait upon Him and constantly trust Him to provide for his needs. And so He quotes this. He quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." He knew God's will for him. He knew God's word. He knew God's promises. He knew God. Knew that He's faithful. Knew that He always keeps His word. And knew that the Father had not led him out there in order to allow him to perish. Remember, that's what Israel said. "Brought us out here to kill us." The Lord knew that he hadn't been led out there to be left to die. He knew that whatever he suffered, he would suffer for his good. He trusted the Father, and he never wavered in his trust for him. And afterwards, Matthew tells us, the angels came and ministered to him. The Lord showed complete dependence upon his Father, and that's how we're to live. It's not easy. We know that we have to work every day for the food that we eat. We know we have to work every day and work diligently in order to have the fundamental essential things of our material life. But in laboring, there is a danger that we face. And if we labor hard and we see the fruit of our labor, there is the temptation to forget that it's God who provides it. We look at ourselves, we see ourselves doing it, we get up, we go to work, we come home, we make our plans, we do all of this, and if it works, well, it works because we're working hard, we're doing it. And we can begin to think that we're somewhat self-sufficient. And if that's the case, then we need to be taught differently. And when that happens, when we become self-sufficient in our prosperity, God brings testing. He brings hardship to teach us that we are not self-sufficient, and in so doing, cast us back upon Himself, upon His mercy. Life is both physical and spiritual, and it's grounded in both the spiritual and the physical in the Lord. And He demonstrated that to Israel by providing manna in the wilderness, providing all of their needs. He does that for us. He brings us into times of testing in order to demonstrate His sufficiency for us. And Moses reminds them of that in verse 4. He says, look back on how God provided for you. As you're going into the land, as you're going to face these challenges, think how God took care of you in the past. You're not self-sufficient. You've never been self-sufficient. God's always provided for you. And remember that. Verse 4, remember how He provided for you. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. God provided for them miraculously all through that time, and He would provide for them again. They were to look to Him. And just as He provided for them in the past, He would provide for them in the future. That's the assurance that Moses gives in verses 7 through 10 when he says that God was about to bring them into the land. He calls it a good land and describes its riches and beauty. It's a place of abundant water, of rich crops, of fruit, oil, honey, a land with large mineral deposits. It's a good land, as he says. So the Lord would abundantly provide for them. He's going to take care of them. They're to trust in Him. And if they have trouble with that, remember the past. Remember how He's always taken care of them. But then he gives a warning in verse 11. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments. They would prosper greatly in the land. Everything would multiply. They would have lots to eat and be satisfied. They would have good houses, large herds and flocks, silver and gold, he says in verse 13. And the abundance of things, the enjoyment of that wealth, the enjoyment of security can result in pride and forgetfulness. So that as they begin to enjoy it all, God begins to fade from their memories and they begin to take credit for everything. Develop a sense of self-sufficiency. They would remember the battles that they fought. And remember that they fought those battles. They gained the land through their efforts. They'd remember the long hours they spent in the fields cultivating the land, the harvest that they brought in. They'd remember their hard work. But as they remembered all of that, they would forget that it's the Lord that created the land. Why was it a land that they could farm and it would be productive? Because God created that way, created fertile fields for them, provided them with good weather, gave them the energy to fight their battles and to farm and tend and build. As Moses says in verse 20, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. And that's the danger. That's the danger that comes with prosperity. It is a blessing. Peace is a blessing. But peace and prosperity can result in presumption. Good times can lead to pride. And pride can produce forgetfulness. It will produce forgetfulness, and forgetfulness is dangerous because it leads to other sins. It leads to disobedience. And so they were to be continually remembering the Lord, never forgetting the Lord. And that's what Moses instructs them to do in verse 18. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth, The very power that we have to do what we do, to work, whatever our work may be, to think, it's power that comes from God. There's no such thing as a self-made man, because the ability to do what he does comes from God. His power comes from God. And so their power to make wealth came from God, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Remembering the Lord was vital for Israel. Their whole calendar was designed around that. It was designed to remember God's goodness. Their feast days, the Sabbath day, was all designed for them to remember the Lord and what he'd done. And what was vital for Israel is vital for us. We are to be a people who remember the Lord. And that's why we have the ministry of the Word of God. It's to teach us about him, that we will remember him and learn about him. That's what baptism is for. It's to remind us of what took place when we were born again. That's what the Lord's Supper is for. And the Lord says of the Lord's Supper, do this in remembrance of me. So remembrance was vital for Israel. If they didn't remember the Lord, they would fall into disobedience. If they fell into disobedience, they would fall under great discipline. They were to be a people who remembered the Lord, and we're to be a people that remember the Lord as well. It's important that we lay hold of these means for remembering him. The ministry of the Word, the elements, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And it's dangerous when we do not do that. Beware lest you forget the Lord is the warning that Moses gives to Israel. And it is one that applies to us as well. We are to be people who are constantly remembering him. What Israel was to remember is given in verses 14 through 16, that God delivered them from slavery in Egypt, that he guided and protected them through the wilderness, gave them water from the rock, manna from heaven. Well, he's done far more for us than he did for Israel. With the blood of Christ, he purchased us out of the slave market of sin. He's presently leading us by his Spirit through the wilderness of this world. That's what Paul says in Romans 8:14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And what a blessing we have. He has redeemed us out of slavery. He is leading us presently, just as he led Israel. And just as he brought Israel into the land, he will certainly bring us into the promised land, into our heavenly rest. And so we have much to be thankful for as well. And that should be cause for us to be obedient and fight the battles that we have to fight, trusting him and doing so by remembering what he's already done and what he will do. So may God help us to be obedient and to be men and women who fight the good fight, remember the Lord and what he's done. And ultimately, it's the Lord that gives us that, just as he gave Israel the power to make wealth. He gives us the power to be obedient and to live lives of faithful service to him. So may he do that. And that's a good way for us to end and end with prayer, is to ask him to bless us in this way. Let's pray. Father, we do look to you to bless. We can look back on the history of Israel, and we see in a material, temporal way an illustration of what is true for us. We are prone to forget, and we need to remember. And you have given us ways to do that. The ministry of the Word, the taking of the Lord's Supper, help us to be faithful in that and to remember what you have done. Israel was prone to forget, and we're prone to do the same thing. So, Father, we pray that you would make us faithful, make us diligent, and we look to you to bless in that way. We recognize that all the good things that we have come from you. We thank you for the wealth that we have in your Son, the wisdom that we have in your Son. We thank you for the life that's ours in him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.